Okay, brethren, that's us on with our eighth, and this will be, I believe, for the time being at least, final message on the topic of God as our healer. It's the final message for the time being, because there's no question we will come back to this subject, no doubt, from time to time. But we've covered a fair amount in the past 7 weeks, a bit more to come today. And ultimately, of course, it's really up to each one of us individually to take God's word to heart. You know, 1 hour, 1.25 hours every week looking at a sprinkling of scriptures is not going to persuade any of us what to believe, but at least we can go through the scriptures, some illustrations, look at them different ways, and then really the responsibility is on you for your part, on me for my part, to make God's word sure in our lives. That may take time. It may take reflection, it may take some prayer, but really I cannot persuade you against your will, nor can you persuade me to your will. Each of us has got God's word, and it's up to each of us to renew our minds in accordance with what God's word says. So 8 weeks is a fair time to spend on this, but no doubt, like I say, at some point in the future we'll return. And today's message really is somewhat summarizing the past 7 weeks, but then moving on to one additional topic, looking at hindrances to healing. And so the message is called Hindrances to Healing. And probably the main obstacle to our receiving healing, certainly one of the main ones, would be having doubt or uncertainty. Being in two minds. If we're not absolutely sure, if we harbor that niggling doubt about whether it really is God's will to heal or God's will to heal me, then that is a hindrance. No question. That will hold us back. Look at Mark chapter 11 and beginning in verse 22. Mark, and this is a very, very, very familiar scripture. So we'll cut out the first few bits and go straight to verse 22, Mark 11:22. This is a story about Jesus speaking to the fig tree, and of course then telling us to speak, you know, to the mountain. And by the way, that's something we have to do. You may say, well, I feel uncomfortable speaking to a situation in my life. Well, fine, but if you want the results, then we have to do what the master says. So verse 22, when this question about, well, the fig tree is all withered up, and Jesus decides to explain a bit more about that, he says, have faith in God, or have the faith of God, for assuredly, meaning definitely, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, so here's a person that opens their mouth, waggles their tongue, and talks to a fig tree, or even something as big as a mountain, and speaks to it, not speaking to God now, speaking to the mountain, and says, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says, whatever he speaks. So he or she must do some speaking, but notice that even though the instruction is speak to the mountain, that if there's doubt, you may do without. And so as a hindrance to faith generally, and that could apply equally to healing, then doubt is a hindrance. You and I must work to get the doubt out. It says here very clearly, Jesus says, red letters, can't really debate or argue with this. Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart. So we can't ignore that. That's part of Jesus' teaching. If you doubt in your heart, then there's no guarantee whatsoever that this will happen. On the other hand, if we do not doubt in our heart, then we have Jesus' word, which cannot be broken, that it will come to pass. It says, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he or she will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And some translations bring out that the Greek tense there is, believe that you have received them, even though you can't see them, and you will have them. So we've covered this before, you know, doubt can be a hindrance. Doubt can handicap, and doubt in the sense of Scripture isn't just a little fluttery feeling in your stomach that, oh, maybe it's not going to happen. Doubt is actually being undecided. The Greek word you'll be familiar with now is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, and simply means to stand in two ways, to stand between two judgments. Is it to the left? Is it to the right? Oh, I'm not sure. I could go to the left here, I could go to the right, I think I ought to go, but then again, maybe on the other hand, and a person who is standing between two ways, of two minds, of two judgments, and either switching from one to another, flip-flopping backwards and forwards, or just standing there unsure, that is doubt. It's not a feeling in your tummy, it's a decision or a lack of a decision, or flip-flopping between decisions. You are of two minds, and that doubt will be a hindrance to any prayer of faith. Jesus said so. We have to believe him. If we look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and we've covered these verses, you know, many, many times, but obviously repetition is valuable. And meditating in Scripture very often means just taking it and looking at it and chewing it over again, pondering it, thinking about how it applies in different ways at different times, and just chewing it over again. So going back to the Scriptures again and again is valuable. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It tells us a lot about God. God is a giver. It says here he'll give liberally. That means, you know, generously. He won't hold it back. You won't get a little teaspoon of wisdom from God. If you go to God and ask for wisdom for a particular situation or circumstance to deal with, then it says God will give us that wisdom, that extra insight, that understanding that we require, and he'll do it generously. And he won't reproach us. He won't sort of say, oh, you are so slow off the mark all these years in church and you're asking me such a dumb question. What's the matter with you? Well, we'd do that. Somebody asked us a dumb question for the umpteenth time, but God doesn't reproach. He says, oh, right, fine, okay, you require wisdom. Here it is, generously. Doesn't reproach. It will be given him. But, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. This person, diakrino, is the Greek word again. This person is unsure, in two minds. They have not made up a judgment. They're in two judgments. And they're like a wave of the sea. You know, the wind blows it one way, and then the wind turns around and blows it the other way, and the waves go up and crash and get billows in. They billow one direction, then another direction, and there's just a mess out there. And that's what a person who doubts, they're sort of going one way and then actually no, and second thoughts go the other way then, but then again I've just heard something else that encourages me and I'm back on God, but then I've just heard some bad news from a church member and I'm going the other way now. And this person is blowing around all over the place. They're clearly not stable. They can be blown around by any wind of doctrine, by anybody's advice, any bad report. They have no surety, no foundation. And it says, verse 6 again, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're talking of hindrances to healing, hindrances to receiving by faith, and clearly doubt is a hindrance. A person who doubts, says James, and he would know a thing or two, is a person who's in two minds. double-minded, not single-minded, not saying, oh, I've come to know the truth, and the truth is this, and I'm holding fast to it, and neither hell nor high water will move me. I am single-minded. I'm going to hang on to this truth, come whatever. A double-minded person, you know, they'll swamp, depending on their feelings that day, whether their eggs were off for breakfast, whether the hormones are playing up, whether their football team won the or lost a match last night. Anything will swap people around. If they're double-minded, they're unstable, easily moved by what they see or hear or touch. These are people that, you know, are very much impressed by what they see ahead of them, walking by sight and not by faith. So you and I have to watch out for doubt. Doubt, or this uncertainty, being in two minds, is a serious hindrance. We have to have confidence and assurance of what we believe. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. First letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 14. This is a description of one who does not doubt. Here's a person who is completely assured. They know, and they know that they know. Verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions, the requests that we have asked of Him. That's quite sort of blunt. That's very much black and white. It says this is the confidence, this is the assurance, this is the guarantee, this is the security we have. If we ask anything according to His will, then we know that God hears us. It gets to God. And the question of healing would be, well, is that God's will? Well, we've been through that. Up to you to come to decide for yourself whether you believe that is God's will or not. But if it is God's will, and you believe that, then you know when you ask that God hears. Verse 15, and we know that if we know that He hears us, whatever it is we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We know that. That's for sure. He's a person who doesn't doubt. They have that confidence. And so doubt is something we can, you know, well do without. It will be a hindrance. If you look at Mark chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, we can see a well-known example of how this unbelief handicapped even Jesus in one situation. Mark chapter 6. You know, unbelief is similar to doubt, probably a bit stronger, but doubt is a hindrance and unbelief is a hindrance, and they're sort of related. But in chapter 6 of Mark and verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, well, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which was given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by His hands? Now, this would be by report, because not many happened here, but obviously the stories had reached these people in Nazareth, Jesus' own hometown, and they'd come together to hear, you know, Jesus, but there was a problem in their minds. And they said, verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Don't they live here? We know his family, his brothers and sisters. And it says they were offended at Jesus. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and indeed in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Is unbelief a hindrance? Well, Yeah. Here's Jesus the Christ. There was nobody who walked in greater faith than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his own hometown, it says, verse 5, he could do no mighty work. Not that he would do no mighty work, he couldn't. Because of their unbelief. They, or their unbelief, actually stopped Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. Jesus was as moved with compassion in his own hometown as anywhere else. Jesus typically healed all who were sick, all who were ill, every sickness, every disease, cast out demons, raised the dead. But not in his own hometown, because their unbelief was a hindrance. It wasn't a question of, well, God wasn't willing to heal these people or deliver these people from demonization and so on. God the Father was willing. Jesus was willing. He would have healed every sickness and every disease given an opportunity. But their unbelief prevented him. Now, not 100%, because clearly a few people saw the light, it says there in verse 5, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. So I guess you could say that Jesus still healed all that came to him. It's just that in his own hometown, rather than getting hundreds, there might have been, I don't know, whatever a few is, 3, 4, 5, 6, not many, but a tiny, tiny handful obviously did have the faith, did recognize it. We've heard the stories and we know that this is Jesus, and maybe he did come from our town, but we've heard that he's cleansed lepers and opened blind eyes, and so we're going to go to him. And a few did receive. In fact, all those that came to him received, just there wasn't very many of them. And so unbelief was a serious hindrance. And if Jesus couldn't overcome their unbelief, then obviously you and I are going to struggle to overcome unbelief. But look at Mark chapter 9. And beginning in verse 14, there's a bit of a longer section here, looking at one quite interesting example of a young boy who was demonized. We'll look at this in Mark and the corresponding passage in Matthew 17 shortly, but beginning in verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him greeted him. And he asked scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. You know, a spirit, a demon that kept this this young boy dumb, amongst other things. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid, like a, I guess like a two before. So I spoke to disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. This would be, you know, quite a concerning situation. This is a youngish boy, don't quite know the age, obviously, but you know, he's has like epileptic fits. You know, falls to the ground, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, becoming, you know, absolutely rigid, can't speak. And, you know, very, very unpleasant. And obviously the father's very concerned. And he brought this young boy to the disciples, that they, the disciples, might heal him. But it hasn't worked. It hasn't happened. The disciples have done their stuff, and the boy is not healed. Proof, categoric, that God doesn't heal everybody, right? Because that's what some people would say today. Oh, well, you know, took this person to the minister and he prayed over them, but the person's not healed, therefore I guess it wasn't God's will to heal. But that's not the lesson you can draw from this example. The man brought his son to the disciples, if you like, to the elders, and they did what they normally do, and nothing happened. The boy wasn't healed. Does that mean it wasn't God's will? No, of course not, because we can see that in a few more verses. And Jesus answered, verse 19, and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now that is a rebuke. Jesus wasn't impressed. He wasn't happy. He said, "You faithless or you unbelieving generation, how long shall I bear with you?" Means, how long have I got to put up with you people? You know, Jesus wasn't impressed in the slightest. This unbelief in their part, this unbelieving generation, it was like, what is the matter with you people? Why is this? How long have I got to put up with you people? And Jesus wasn't impressed with unbelief. And what do you think would happen today? Would Jesus be impressed today with unbelief? Well, you know he wouldn't be. Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. Unbelieving people, particularly unbelieving believers, if I can use that expression, would not impress him at all. Then they brought him to him, the boy to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. You know, horrific sight. And Jesus was taken slightly aback, and he said, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "Well, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, I guess the implied comment was because your buddies certainly couldn't. You know, these students of yours couldn't. So if you, you know, Jesus, the Lord, can do anything, have compassion and help us. And she said, "Well, yeah, I can do anything because I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. Just watch this." Well, no, Jesus didn't accept this attempt by the man to push the responsibility purely onto Jesus. He said, "Whoa, hold on a moment." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Now, we've covered this in different ways in past weeks. You know, having faith is important. Believing is important. Jesus isn't happy to find unbelieving believers. He wasn't happy with his disciples here, as it turns out. And Jesus said, no, don't push this on to me. It's all up to me. You know, this is a no-fault religion. Whatever happens is God. If somebody's healed, it was God's will. If they're not healed, it was God's will. We've got nothing to do with it. Jesus said, no. If you can believe, then all things are possible to him who believes, which is very encouraging, that if you and I can believe, all things are possible. That's the words of Jesus. All things are possible to him who believes. All things, if we believe. And of course, don't doubt. You have to put the two together. Believe, don't doubt. Believe, don't doubt. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He had a bit of both. But he certainly had some belief because, you know, the boy got healed. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, "He's dead." The young boy lying there, this time not foaming, not wallowing, but just lying there completely motionless. Perhaps you could hardly see them breathing. And they said, "Oh, he's dead. He died. Jesus has killed him. Oh, look." But Jesus, you know, obviously he had to reach down, took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. And that was a great miracle. And no doubt the father was being, I'm sure, floods of tears, because here's his young son. I say young, I've always assumed he would be a teenager. I don't quite know where I've got that from, but that's in my mind's eye. I see a teenage boy here. And off they go, completely healed. And the father obviously had enough belief for Jesus to respond to. But of course this leaves a problem, doesn't it? Because the disciples failed, didn't they? So verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, out of public view, why could we not cast him out? When they knew that they should have cast out the demon, they knew that the boy should have been healed, as indeed he was ultimately. They knew that was God's will to heal, but they were thinking, well, what went wrong there? Why could we not heal? Why could we not cast out this spirit of infirmity? What was the problem, Jesus? We're puzzled. And Jesus said, this kind can't come out but by nothing but prayer and fasting. And, well, what's that got to do with demons and so on? This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Before we turn to Matthew 17, just turn back to Mark 6 for a moment. You see why the disciples were really, really perplexed. Because Mark chapter 6 and beginning in verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7 and verses 12 and 13. Mark 6, 7. Jesus called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So you see, a few weeks earlier they'd been empowered to go out and preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal the sick, and they'd been doing it for a number of weeks, or maybe that was months, not sure how big a gap there was there, but let's say it's months. And here this man brings his son, and they expect the demon to be cast out, and he doesn't go. And Jesus said, well, this kind requires prayer and fasting, so what's the story there? Well, there's more information if we turn to Matthew. Let's turn to chapter 10 first of all. Back to Matthew chapter 10. Because this is an example really of unbelief being a hindrance to the disciples. Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. This is the parallel to what we just read. Matthew 10:1. When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Jesus gave them power, gave them authority, said, cast out demons, heal every type of sickness and disease. Did they do that? Well, look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Meaning, don't pick and choose who you heal, whose demon you cast out. Just go and do it. And so, they did that. The disciples were authorized and they went out, by twos, it says in one place. And they went out and they, verse 8, healed the sick. They did. Cleanse the lepers. They did. Raise the dead. I guess they did. Cast out demons. They did. So they're doing it. And then, of course, Matthew 17, if we turn there, this is the parallel passage of the man with the son that we just read earlier. Matthew cuts it a bit short, but he adds a key piece of information. Verse 14, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And this is the problem to the disciples, because they'd been out on the road. They'd been healing, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, and now it didn't work. And they know God's will. They know they've been doing it, but now it hasn't worked this time. And that's, of course, why they came to Jesus privately, saying, well, what went wrong there, Jesus? Verse 17, then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless, that means you unbelieving lot, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately, to avoid further embarrassment, and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Is unbelief a hindrance to receiving from God? Yep. Could hear a guy who's been doing it, and they have a problem. Unbelief. It wasn't a question of, wasn't it God's will to heal? Nope. And the issue here is going to be, I suspect, that this particular demon didn't go early on. The child probably fell on the floor, you know, foaming at the mouth, going rigid, pretty horrific. And then the disciples' faith quickly weakened when nothing proper happened. You know, the physical evidence was like pretty daunting. We did what we normally do. We had faith, sort of, but the response is actually, this boy, he's not being healed. In fact, he's looking worse. He's foaming at the mouth and jerking around, and you know, fear and anxiety and doubt crept in and nullified their faith. So Jesus said, your unbelief, you know, you didn't stand your ground, you didn't command, you just chickened out, and you reacted to the physical circumstances, and your faith was not very strong, and unbelief crept in. He says, verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Not because of God's will, not because of teaching a lesson to the man that wait a bit longer. Disciples, you blew it. Your unbelief. And we saw in the verse in Mark, it said, this sort comes out but by, you know, prayer and fasting. Where does that fit in? Well, prayer and fasting isn't something that the demon will recognize. You know, if you're a prayed up and a fasted up person, that's not going to be evident to a demon. So merely praying, fasting won't cause a demon to go running, because in some way he recognizes that. And of course, praying and fasting won't move God, because God's will was always to cast out demons and to heal. It wasn't a question of, well, if you fast and pray, you'll somehow twist God's arm into casting out difficult demons. It's got nothing to do with moving God. The fasting and the prayer is obviously to help remove unbelief. It helps to establish somebody, if you like, to be stronger walking in the spirit than being so reliant on the flesh and the evidence of their fleshly senses. The disciples in this particular case were clearly, I'm reading between the lines here, but I think it's the only obvious answer, were clearly too reliant on the fleshly evidence, the physical evidence. Their senses told them that we prayed, we spoke, it's not worked, it's not happened. And rather than being strong in faith and refusing to accept the demons staying there and just commanding them even more forcefully to get out, their unbelief grew, their faith diminished, and of course then they lost it. And prayer and fasting is a means of being stronger in spirit and recognizing that your body, your physical senses aren't dominant, shouldn't be dominant. And so in that sense, yeah, fasting and prayer will help you become less reliant on your physical senses. So eliminating unbelief, eliminating doubt is a key part. And part of that is that you and I must become really, 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 really sure in our own minds as to what is the will of God. If we're ever in any doubt, then it will be a hindrance. And of course, if there's any doubt, if things don't start to work out as we were praying for, and our physical senses start shouting, I told you it wouldn't work, told you it wouldn't work, look, you're worse than you were before, and we start to rely on the evidence of our physical senses, as the disciples did here, then of course our faith will just, or very likely at least, to quickly disappear, like a cloud disappears. And so you and I must be very sure of what God's word says. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And and verse 12. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. So we're talking about, you know, getting out the doubt, the unbelief. Be absolutely sure of what God's word says, so that if the physical evidence ever does conflict, that you'll say, no, I'm not going to yield to the physical evidence. I know what the word of God says, and I know it well enough not to be moved. So Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, on the subject of healing, and we've been here obviously a number of times. It happened when Jesus was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So here's a guy who was in a very bad way. He says, didn't just have leprosy, he was actually full of it. And he'd heard of Jesus. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. He'd heard the word of God that the Lord Jesus was in the vicinity, that he healed, and his faith was, you know, raised up, but he wasn't absolutely sure. And he comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you're willing, I know you can make me clean. I believe you are, you know, son of David and all that stuff, and you've got the power, and I've heard some great reports, but in my case, I don't know. Because, and maybe he thought to himself, you know, I've done some bad things in the past, and I think this leprosy might really be a punishment from God because of, you know, things I've done. I don't know, it's not really clear, but the guy is certainly unsure whether God's willing to heal him, specifically him in person, either because of just his doubts generally, or because he knows that, you know, in my past I've got some baggage, and I don't know if you're going to heal me. And of course many Christians are in the same boat. Well, I know God can heal, and I can see plenty of examples, but I don't know that he'd heal me, because, well, you know, I know there's things I ought to be doing that I've not been doing, and I've done things I ought not to have done, and I sort of tend to play at being a Christian rather than being sort of fully paid up member, and I could have done a lot more, so I guess, you know, there's imperfections in my life, and maybe, you know, I'm not really, in that sense, they won't put it this way, but maybe I'm not quite earned the right to be healed. Well, of course, that is complete nonsense. None of us ever earns the right to be forgiven or healed. That's got nothing to do with that at all. Healing is down to God's goodness, not our in some way deserving it. Whether you and I deserve is something much worse. It's called hellfire. But anyway, so the guy says, I don't know. I know you can heal, but I don't know if you're willing to heal me. Verse 13, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus was willing. And Jesus, has he changed? Is he not willing today to heal people? Was it just that particular man that he was willing to heal? You know, it's strange in some ways how, you know, people look for loopholes as to why they were not going to be healed. You think people might say, well, if God heals anybody, he'll heal me. But most people is like, I've just found a little tiny loophole that means that God might not always heal, and therefore I'm convinced I'm the one he won't heal. It's a very sort of perverse type of believing that. But Jesus was willing. And we've got no evidence that Jesus has ever changed. If you look in Luke chapter 4, just across the page in my Bible, in verse 40, Luke 4:40, it says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Obviously healed them all. Everyone. So all these various diseases, anybody in the area who was sick, they brought them to Jesus. Was he willing? That's obviously what's implied here. He didn't, you know, he said earlier to his own disciples, freely receive, freely give. Don't pick and choose. You know, it's not up to you. Just do it. Just do it. You know, anybody asks, do it. Don't sit there in judgment. Well, I'm going to pray for you, but not for you. Freely be received, freely give. Just do it. And here, they brought these people to Jesus, and Jesus simply laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. No picking, no choosing, no turning away this person because they weren't good enough, or this person because they were a hypocrite, or that person because of something else. Every last one of them, hands laid on, and every last one of them healed. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So demons cast out. And if you think about it, we sometimes have a very strange little division in our minds. You know, we believe, pretty sure, that it's God's will to forgive sins. I've not met many Christians that believe otherwise. So we believe that God's will is to forgive sins. You come to God, ask him to forgive a sin, God will do that. We believe that. We believe it's God's will to cast out demons, I would suspect. I can't imagine anybody thinks it's God's will to leave a demon on somebody. So we believe, I'm sure, that God casts out demons, and that's his desire and will. But when it comes to healing, I'm not too sure about that. I believe it's God's will to heal some people sometime, but you never know why or when or whom, because after all, you never really know what God's going to do. Well, you do. He'll forgive every sin. He'll cast out every demon, and Scripture says he'll heal every disease. And we know, do we not, that God is no respecter of persons. What he did for the leper, what he did for all those people that were brought to him that evening after the sunset, is there something special about them and different about us? Acts 10:34, I think we were here last week, Acts 10:34, but you know, worth repeating. Acts 10:34, this was the situation of Cornelius, you know, a Gentile, and Peter was initially would have been very reluctant to go and speak to a Gentile, because the Gentiles, you know, unclean, all that business. But Peter had a vision of all these strange animals being laid down in a sheet, which of course we know does not mean you can now eat toads and snakes and alligators. Peter realized that, but he came to realize that, well, actually God means I should go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. There's no human being, in other words, who is unclean. Verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and said to these Gentiles, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." God doesn't show any partiality to any person. Faith from anybody, God will recognize. The NET translation puts it this way: God does not show favoritism in dealing with people. Whether you're black or white or yellow, whether you're male or female, young or old, there is no favoritism. I mean, you have to have faith, but faith from anybody, God respects. God honors integrity and faith, irrespective of race and so on. I think we've discussed in the past this question with Mr. George Mueller. He was the guy down in Bristol, England, way back in the 1830s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, thereabouts, set up a number of homes for young orphans. And for his entirety of his ministry, which was probably 50 or 60 years, something like that, he never once, I mean not ever once, asked anybody for a penny. And yet thousands and thousands of young orphans went through these homes over 50 plus years. And they reckon that he received about £7 million money in his day's terms. I mean, that would be, I don't know, today, $100 million, $200 million, whatever. Never once asking for a penny, and sometimes having, you know, 100 orphans at the breakfast table and the cupboard literally bare, not one slice of bread, not one glass of milk. And yet literally as the bell went for breakfast time, up the drive would come a milkman who just happened to have been told by somebody to deliver milk and have it paid for. And it was just miracle after miracle after miracle, and George Mueller did that not to feed children. That wasn't his main objective. He said, I'm going to prove that there is a God in heaven who is absolutely, totally, utterly faithful. And I'm going to do that by, without asking anybody ever for a halfpenny, I'm going to feed thousands and tens of thousands of children and do good to them, relying utterly on the faithfulness of the Almighty God. And he did, and that clearly was a work of God. But what happened there was, you know, God honored the integrity of George Mueller and the man's faith. The fact that George Mueller kept Sundays, and I suspect kept Christmas, I don't know that for a fact, but it doesn't matter. God saw the integrity and saw the faith. And faith in anybody, you know, God will recognize. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 11. And of course, George Mueller was actually German. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Just to repeat the same thing. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. The Amplified Bible makes it even more clear. For God shows no partiality, undue favor, or unfairness. With him, one man is not different from another. That's reality. So in other words, if God healed the leper and the multitudes, there's nothing different about them from anybody else. God is not going to withhold forgiveness from someone who comes to him, is he? I mean, we covered this a few weeks back, but if you think about it, we don't go to God and say, please forgive me for this sin. And God says, oh, no. You need to live in sin for a bit longer to teach you a lesson. You know, this sin's good for character building. I'm not going to remove that sin from you. You're going to stay in it. You think, well, that's ridiculous. We know that. Go to God for forgiveness and he forgives. What about a demon? You couldn't go to God and say, you know, this demon to be removed, and he said, oh, no. I mean, it's good to remain demonized because it'll teach you a lesson. It'll keep you humble having a demon. We know that's ridiculous, but somehow with sickness, it's like, oh, well, no, I'm not going to take that sickness off you because, you know, it's in fact, I put that sickness on you thinking about it. Just like I put that sin on that person, I put that demon on that person, I put that sickness on you. The whole thing is a nonsense. God is good to all. Psalms 145, and we can turn there. Psalms 145 and verse 8. You see, we've heard all of our lives that God forgives sin, so we sort of believe that. It's not even up for debate, I would imagine. At least I've not met anybody who debates that. We all know that, yeah, Jesus died to pay the penalty for my sins, and therefore, when I run to God for forgiveness, I know and I believe, and I don't doubt for a moment, that he forgives me. Demons we don't hear as much about, but we probably all would expect that God would back up somebody casting a demon out, because, well, God wouldn't want anybody to be demonized. When it comes to sickness, and it's, well, I think, you know, God sort of tolerates, and in fact, God uses sickness to keep people humble. Where did that come from? Anyway, Psalms 145 and verse 8, eternal, it says, is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So when it says that the eternal is gracious, that means that disposed to show favor. That's God's disposition, in other words. That God's grace towards us. He operates in grace towards you and I. That's his disposition, that's his very nature. You know, God's grace towards us originates with him. We don't earn it. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't earn, you know, freedom from demons. We don't earn healing. We don't deserve any of those things. It's nothing to do with deserving them. The point is that it's God's nature to show his favor. It's God's nature to bestow grace upon us. It's God's nature to be gracious. That is the way he is. It's his nature. It's his idea. to forgive and to heal and to have demons cast out. That's the way God is. Verse 9 says the Eternal is good to all. That is the way He is. We're not trying to, you know, battle with God, convince Him to do these things against His will. Now, you'd have no chance of doing that. We're simply recognizing God's will to us, His goodness towards us, and taking advantage of it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you know, it says are saved by grace, but through faith. You know, grace and faith go together. Grace is what God does, what He offers, what He makes provision for, and faith is how we receive what God has done. It says, for by grace you've been saved. That was God's goodness, that's God's provision, God's set it up. But although God gives it, it doesn't just happen on its own. You and I have a part to play. Our part is to receive by faith what God has provided by His grace. In this particular case, it's talking of salvation. But salvation scripturally is a bit broader than just, you know, pie in the sky by and by when you die. Salvation can include deliverance, and it can include healing. And in fact, the word there for saved is translated other places as healing. So although it's talking primarily about healing, it wouldn't be doing an injustice to the verse to rephrase that as, for by grace you have been healed through faith. I know that's not the primary meaning, I'm not trying to twist it. But salvation, the very term salvation, it includes deliverance, freedom, forgiveness, healing, and of course eternal life ultimately. But without doing an injustice to the Greek language, you could translate that, for by grace you've been healed through faith, and that of course is exactly what is the case. God makes healing available. He's paid an enormous price, remember, by Jesus' stripes we were healed. He Himself took our infirmities, bare our sicknesses. That was God's idea. That was Jesus voluntarily assumed that. He was beaten and scourged and whipped and suffered enormous pain and the physical anguish that by His scourging we might be healed. That was done by God of His own, you know, volition, by His grace. But unless we reach out and receive it by faith, it doesn't happen. It doesn't just drop on us. Just like forgiveness of sins doesn't just happen. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But somebody has to do the believing and receiving. Otherwise, Jesus' sacrifice would be of no benefit. So like it says here in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved or healed through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We don't earn these things. We don't earn salvation, and we don't earn healing. But God's made them available out of His goodness. And something that's, you know, very, very valuable. So if you're thinking about the fact God is good and disposed to show favor and has made provision, and it's down to His grace and graciousness, well, whereabouts in that case do we try to start trying to beg God to do things? Whereabouts do we get this idea of trying to pressurize God to respond? With forgiveness of sin, we don't pressurize God. We don't start a prayer chain going because y'all pray that God will forgive me my sins, do we? If there was a demon to be cast out, would we all think we're going to gang up in God and persuade Him to support casting of this demon? You think, well, no, God doesn't want a demon in somebody. He's not going to have to sort of persuade God and cajole God and, you know, race up and down the, you know, the walls of heaven and batter the doors down. Yeah, when it comes to healing, the sort of position seems to be, well, I think God might be reluctant to heal. I think God's very slow to pay attention to requests for healing. I think we need to try and think of a way to storm the gates of heaven. Grab hold of the horns of the altar and not let go until God wakes up and does something. Let's get 10 prayer chains going. Try and convince God, persuade God, cajole God, beg God, bawl and squall. And it's like, well, where did this come from? You don't do it for sins or demons. You know, where did healing come from? You know, the answer is that God is disposed to show favor. Look at Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. And you recognize most of this is stuff he's done in the past. I'm just trying to pull some of it together. Add a few more details here and there. Matthew 7, 7. You know, have we got to go up in, like I say, a storm the gates of heaven, organize a prayer party, and all of us decide that 8 p.m. that's it, we're going to get up there and we're going to, you know, bawl and squall, not going to retreat until God gives in? Is that the mentality? Well, sometimes it seems a bit that way, but that's not what scripture shows us of God's nature. Verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Seems all fairly straightforward. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Any man out there that would do that, apart from some complete weirdo, of course? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Well, you know the answer to that is, that's not the way any caring father would operate. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, to God we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the key expression there is, how much more? How much more? Is God hard to persuade? Is God reluctant? Is God standoffish? Has God got his back to us with his arms folded? Well, Jesus, this is red letters, this is Jesus' teaching. He says, look, every one of you would do good things for your children because you care for them, you love them, you accept your responsibility for them. Well, how much more do you think your Heavenly Father will give good things to his children when they ask? How much more? The answer is much, 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 much more. In other words, there's no hint at all of God being standoffish and difficult and hard of hearing. There's no reluctance on God's part. How much more generous will he be than you human beings are to recognize your needs and responsibilities? But there is a need to believe. You have to ask and believe, not just ask and ask and ask endlessly in unbelief. We do have to ask and believe. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. This is cutting into the end of the story about the fig tree. And so Jesus says here in Matthew 21:22, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Of course, it doesn't say that. I mean, many people would like it to say that because it takes out the one bit they don't like. But God's word is God's word, and God abides by his word. He doesn't say one thing and then choose to ignore it. He's not like we are. God says something, that's it. It's established. And Jesus says, verse 22, all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. There has to be believing, and we know that, but that's important. No doubting, but believing. All things, that would include healing, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Notice, by the way, it says all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. I think it's obvious, but just in case it's not, the prayer of faith is about you receiving what you are praying for and what you are believing for. all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Notice Mark 11:24. Mark 11:24. Same topic, same situation of the fig tree, but verse 24 we're going to concentrate on. Well, may as well start in verse 22. Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea and does not doubt, okay, in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. I'm emphasizing that for a reason. Jesus said the prayer of faith, which is what he's specifically talking about here, you know, have faith in God, speak to mountains and so on. Jesus says, whatever things you ask when you are praying, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Okay, fairly clear. So I guess the question would be, well, can you pray the prayer of faith for other people to get them healed? Because that's a question that does crop up. Can I pray for somebody else to get them something by my faith? Well, verse 24 is fairly clear. Whatever things you ask when you pray, you believe that you receive them and you will have them. Generally speaking, no, you cannot pray the prayer of faith for somebody else, because the prayer of faith is about you receiving what you pray and believe for. And remember, we've said of other weeks, according to your faith, be it done unto you. Remember the lady with the issue of blood? Jesus said, according to your faith, or your faith, he said, your faith, lady, has made you whole. Your faith has made you whole. And then the blind man came to Jesus and said, you know, please, Lord, our sight. And he says, do you believe? Do you believe? Answer, yes, we do. Okay, said Jesus, according to your faith, let it be done unto you. Your faith. Now, you and I can intercede for someone, right? But you can't overcome or override their will, their doubt, their unbelief, or their disobedience. And you and I don't always know people's situations and circumstances, do we? Remember, Jesus couldn't do any mighty works in his hometown because of their unbelief. Can we do better? Can we override unbelief in somebody else whose situation we don't really understand and whose heart we don't really know? I mean, we often see emails flying around. Remember, you know, so-and-so is ill. Please remember them in your prayers. Is that wrong? No, I wouldn't say it's wrong, nor exactly. But what exactly is the request? This is one I do struggle with sometimes, because I have seen them along the lines of so-and-so has had a bad XYZ and they're quite ill. Please remember them in your prayers. Well, I struggle personally because I'm not quite sure what I'm being asked to do in my prayer time for them. Do I go to God and say, Father, please remember so-and-so? Well, basically, he hasn't forgotten. That would be a pretty foolish thing to pray for. So that can't be what they're on about. Am I supposed to pray, God, they're in hospital, please direct the surgeon's hands. Please, God, direct the consultant's choice of which toxic drugs to give them. God, protect them from the effects of this harmful treatment. Or what? You know, a prayer chain that says, please remember so-and-so in your prayers, is like a bit vague. It's not specific. What exactly do you want me to talk about in my prayers for this person? You've probably all heard sermonettes in the past where people have been talking about, you know, our prayers will be like incense, beaten fine. And the sermonette giver says, and so therefore, you know, brethren, be very, very specific in your prayers. Beaten fine like incense. Well, remember brother so-and-so in your prayers isn't very detailed. What exactly is it you want me to pray? It could be I'll be praying the opposite of somebody else who might be praying something different entirely. And what's God supposed to do with these prayers about entirely different outcomes? So therefore, if we do want to get prayer, it should be rather specific. What precisely are you asking for? If this person doesn't believe in God at all, and some have not, if this person doesn't believe in God as their healer, if this person believes that God's put sickness on them for a reason and cursed them, if this person, etc., etc., you know what I'm getting at. It's hard to pray vaguely for somebody whose situation you don't really know much about. And then, I guess related to that, why do we need to get so many people involved? You know, what is the, you might call it the hidden message here? You know, is God going to be moved by numbers? Is it a numbers game? Or are we admitting, without admitting it, that we're so riddled with doubt and expecting absolutely nothing anyway, and just hoping that maybe somebody somewhere has God's ear, maybe one person out there in the chain has got faith, and if we can just find that one person this time, God will respond? Is that what, you know, is that what the underlying intention is? So I'm not saying, you know, don't pray. My challenge simply is, why? Is it just a religious church tradition? Which I suspect very often is the case. It's very comforting to know that people are praying about you, even though you've no idea what they're praying about you, and all praying in different directions. I understand that. I'm not knocking that in a sense, but it's just like, is there a real, clear purpose with a scriptural foundation? Or is it just, let's do something, let's all pray, and we'll all pray, like I say, differently? It's just so vague at times, I find it very, very difficult to understand what people are trying to achieve. Let's look at James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. So by all means, pray for each other, because that's what it says here. But I need to be a little bit more specific than we tend to be. James 5:16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and if only we could find that one man, it'd be great, wouldn't it? So people think, and bit of luck with my sort of a scatterjaggedish boom, just fire this thing out there, and hopefully that effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, somebody will have it. No, if not this time, perhaps next week. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the point is that, you know, a person, a righteous man, his prayer, his effective, fervent prayer, is very powerful. Great. Fantastic. You don't need one on that basis. Right? Might be you. But notice verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So there is an element here of praying for one another, but notice also verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess in the sense of acknowledge is probably a better translation. Acknowledge your trespasses, or you could say acknowledge your faults to one another. We're not talking about confessing that you're an adulterer to church members. You confess that to the Father in heaven in private and deal with it. But you and I do sometimes do things which lead to ill health. And it says here, acknowledge your faults, your trespasses, to one another. This is not spiritual sins, really, is getting at here. But really, it could be things like, for example, maybe you're a smoker. Maybe you get bad lungs. Maybe you've got emphysema, and maybe you're still a heavy smoker. There are church members that have struggled with smoking. Okay, why not say to selected brethren, actually, I've got a problem here. I do struggle with smoking. It's just one of those things, and I know it's causing me trouble. and coughing up all manner of stuff, and it's not good. Or perhaps it's alcohol. Perhaps you're like too much sauce at the end of the day, and your liver is causing you problems, and your blood pressure is shooting up. Well, okay, maybe to a few people you might want to discuss that, and just say, look, I've got a problem here. Or maybe it's drugs. There was a lady in the church that I met at the feast, maybe, 8-9 years ago, and she was on about 30 or 40 drugs every day. I mean, the doctor just prescribed ever more of everything else. It was a complete cocktail, and she was, at times, she wasn't altogether there. Just the effect of all these drugs. And we had a chat about it. I said, well, okay, let's be careful here, but it'd be a good idea if you could wean yourself off these. And perhaps it's stress. Perhaps it's anger. Stress and anger will cause physical problems. I mean, serious physical problems. So it says here, acknowledge your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, pray for what? Well, the answer is, you can pray to help somebody's faith. You can. You can help their faith, but you can't receive for them. You pray, you believe for you to receive. You cannot receive for somebody else, but you can help them to receive by praying on their behalf. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. Let's race through these. Ephesians 1, 16. You can see a few things that we can pray for to help somebody, for them to receive. But you're not going to push off your faith on them. Verse 16, Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so on. Paul prayed that they would see the truth. You can pray to help somebody to see the truth about their condition, what they need to do to make it easier for them to receive. You can pray for that. We can pray for each other that our eyes are opened to the truth. You can do that, but you can't receive for them. Look at Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. Here is Jesus praying for someone. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking to Peter, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter was going to stumble, we know, but he came through it. Jesus had prayed on Peter's behalf that Peter's faith would not utterly fail. Peter stumbled, and Peter could, I guess, have failed. He had free choice, he had free will, but Jesus prayed on behalf of Peter. And you can pray on behalf of somebody who needs help, who needs support. Or you can pray for laborers to bring the word of truth to them. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray that God will send out laborers who are going to bring the word. Chapter 10, verse 1. Because Jesus then did that. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So you and I can pray that laborers will bring the word to people, that the word will come to them, that they can understand it, they can see it. But you can't pray healing onto them. And you and I cannot overcome somebody else's will and their decision. You can pray that their eyes will be opened, to the truth. But once their eyes are opened, of course, they can say, I'm not having that. I don't believe that. I don't see that. I'm not changing. If their unbelief is there, they may choose to stay in unbelief, and you can do nothing at all about it. You pray for understanding, you pray for wisdom, you pray for their faith, you pray for them if they're struggling to overcome alcohol addiction, addiction to other things. You can work with them. You can do your best, but you cannot receive for somebody else. And some of these prayer chains, of course, you don't even know the people involved. And they may have unbelief through ignorance. They just don't know that God's their healer. Through wrong teaching, they may believe that they've got Paul's thorn in the flesh. They may believe that, well, if it's thy will, God will. If it's his will, he won't. They'll think, well, Timothy had to drink wine for his stomach's often infirmities, and that's just my condition too. You can't overcome somebody's unbelief. All you can do is help their faith by praying for them. And it's up to each one of us to study, renew our minds, and come to believe for ourselves what God's will is for healing of us. Finally, let's turn to Psalms 103 in conclusion. Psalms 103, because healing is a blessing. We can certainly pray for and receive healing for ourselves, and we can help others to a limited degree to come to see the truth. But like I said, you cannot pray onto somebody who has unbelief and possibly living in sin as well, for that matter. God's healing, their will is important. If they choose not to respond, if they choose not to believe, if they choose to put all of their confidence in the medical industry, that's their choice. God allows that choice. So Psalms 103, healing is a benefit. Let's notice that in verses 2 and 3. Bless eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Meaning, don't forget any of his benefits. None of them. Don't forget them. Don't let them slip away. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, which we believe, who heals all your diseases, which it's the same. Same time, same Jesus, same period, same crucifixion, same beating, same loss of blood, same day. It all took place at the one time. And so, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, that is a benefit of God that you and I are told not to forget. Okay, brethren, that concludes our, I guess I'd say, weeks now looking at this question of God as our healer. Like I said earlier, it's up to you and I each to look at God's word and be content in our own minds as to what we believe it says to us, and then act accordingly. And faith, of course, without corresponding actions is a dead faith. Okay then, brethren, we'll leave it there for now.